And if you'll turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we'll begin our reading at verse 1. James 1, verse 1. Listen to this. This is God's Word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And we'll end our reading there. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, this is your word, and we thank you for it. May our hearts be open to what you would have us learn today. May your spirits commune with us as we bring these words to bear in our hearts and minds today. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, perhaps you're presently enduring some kind of trial. Maybe you're feeling lonely, depressed, left out of things. Perhaps you're dealing with what seems like an unsolvable problem or some irreconcilable conflict with other people, maybe close, maybe at work, different settings like this. Perhaps you've lost a job. Perhaps you haven't been able to find a job. Perhaps you've lost a loved one or dealing with aging parents in difficult times. Perhaps you yourself are battling a chronic disease. So in the midst of the trials like this, I think it is often appropriate for us to ask, why is this happening? And I want us to understand that the Jewish Christians to whom James was writing here were asking similar questions. The book of Acts reveals to us, after the stoning of Stephen, that the church in Jerusalem faced what? Great persecution, which forced many of the Christians to flee from Jerusalem. And what did they do? They had to go out into the various places around there. Acts informs us that some of them went as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And in their time, in their place, these were huge distances to travel. So it is likely that James wrote his epistle to these dispersed and persecuted Jewish Christians. So he was preaching to people who had lost nearly everything due to their faith. Believing in Jesus had seemingly brought nothing but trials into their lives. They had lost their homes and jobs. They were forced to relocate. They faced personal peril in the form of persecution. Given this reality, it is not surprising that the first issue that James addresses in his letter is that of trials. James opens his letter by answering the why question. Some of us, many of us, are asking this very question today. And some of us have been asking for a very long time. Well, I want us to see that James provides us with three reasons why God sends trials into our lives. First, God sends trials into our lives to test our faith. To test our faith. Verse 3. Now, the Greek word, which is translated testing here, or trying, is used twice in the Greek version of the Old Testament. And let me read these to you so you get a sense of what that word was. In Psalm 12, verse 6, it says this, "And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. And then again in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 21, the crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but man is tested by the praise he receives. So there's that background of the Old Testament setting of that. Now, Peter uses the same term. He's the only other writer who uses this word of testing. Uses it in a similar way to that Old Testament text. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So James tells us that one of the reasons God's placing these trials in our lives is to put our faith to the test, to determine its genuineness. God uses these trials as a means of revealing the depth of our allegiance to Him. And just as that furnace is useful in testing the fortitude and the purity of the metals, God uses trials to test our spiritual metal as well. And doesn't your own experience bear this out? Don't you see this sort of thing happening in those around you? Don't you know, if you're like me, you know people who have endured a difficult trial, and what do? They've rejected the faith and walked away from it. And again, if you're like me, you know of people who have been immersed in a sea of great trials, only to emerge with an even stronger faith than they had at the beginning. So first, one of the reasons God sends trials into our lives is to test our faith. Second, God sends trials into our lives to produce steadfastness or perseverance in us. And that's what we have here in James chapter 3 again. The testing of your faith develops steadfastness or perseverance. So what do we need to imply from this? Well, I think it's important for us to realize that James assumes that Christians will successfully pass the testing of their faith. Because that's why he says it's going to develop the steadfastness or perseverance. James assumes that when our faith is tested by trials, we will prevail and move on to develop steadfastness. And in my mind, that's an incredible thing to encourage us in this very words. But he is going to do this for us. And his purpose in these trials, then, is not to destroy us, not to produce failure, but to produce steadfastness. What an incredible thing for us that he does. And this should bring us great encouragement in the midst of our trials that this is what God is doing for us. So this word steadfastness, sometimes perseverance, sometimes endurance or fortitude. What do we mean by this word? A commentator, Douglas Moo, defines it this way. This is the picture of a person successfully carrying a heavy load for a long time. Now, some of us will remember this name, Betty McBee. I won't ask for a show of hands, but when I think of steadfastness and perseverance, when I was young, I don't know how many years ago, it would have been 40 years ago that I was here as a young man in college, and Betty McBee would be here. What a steadfast person she was. She suffered for years with muscular dystrophy, gradually losing her ability to move and her ability to do things, and yet she was faithful in coming to God's house in this place in the midst of these hard things, plus all the other things that she did in her life. And I'm sure you know others who have been doing this kind of steadfast thing. Perhaps you yourself have carried a heavy burden for a long time. Well, how do trials produce this steadfastness or this perseverance? First, carrying the weight of our trials produces this in us by and makes us stronger. That's the idea. It makes us stronger. Now, I'm not a long-distance runner. Some of you are. But I understand that at times, a long-distance runner will wear ankle weights to increase the work he has to do in his training. And as a result, when he comes to the time of the race, he can run farther and faster and longer because he has done this training. He has been made stronger by carrying this extra weight on him. And the heavy loads of our trials strengthen us in a similar fashion. Trials build the muscles of our faith, and they enable us to run with greater endurance, that marathon that is the Christian life. Well, what's the second way that they produce the steadfastness? Well, carrying the weight of our trials forces us to rely more and more on the grace of God. The Apostle Paul was the one who comes to my mind when I think of this. Paul carried that heavy burden for a long time, that chronic ailment which he referred to as a thorn in my flesh. We don't know exactly what it was, but he prayed fervently for this burden to be lifted from him. But God, in his sovereignty, did not take it away. Instead, God explains to Paul that carrying this burden was a way of reminding him that he needed God's grace. And how did God answer Paul's prayer? With these very words: "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And that's how Paul steadfastly moved on in his life with that constant burden whipped for him there. So the heavy load of trials produces steadfastness in us by, one, making us stronger and forcing us to rely on the true source of our perseverance, our steadfastness, which is the grace of God. God sends those trials to us to test our faith, and secondly, to produce steadfastness in us. So what is the third thing that we learn from our trials? God sends trials into our lives to bring us to perfection. Well, what is perfection? How does James describe perfection here? Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That's the picture we have here. Each component of the three words here in this, even the word, the finishing word, this idea can arguably be translated as perfect or perfect. So James 1:4 could be loosely translated like this: steadfastness must perfect its work so that you may be perfect, perfect, and perfect. You could literally, in a sense, have that idea here. And so we see unmistakably that James' emphasis is on perfection. He wants us to be made perfect in the midst of our trials. And this is the ultimate reason that we need to understand we are in the midst of trials. We suffer trials to make us perfect. To make us perfect. The trials of life build our character. They, in that sense, perfect us. Trials serve to highlight in us and then hopefully do two things in us: to lead us to remove ourselves from sin that is part of our suffering, and to gain godly traits, to engage in those things that God would want us to do, to produce and strengthen that in us. So this emphasis on character building builds our heart and makes us, what, these three things: mature and complete, not lacking anything. So trials help us to become perfect, to become more righteous in every aspect of our lives. If you think of it this way, trials are like a sculpting knife in the hands of God, where He is smoothing out those areas that need to be smoothed, those rough edges. And what's He doing? He's transforming us into the glorious and perfect image of His Son. Now, I realize that James's brutal honesty about the role of trials in our lives may not immediately strike you as all that comforting. One could conclude that what James is saying here is no more than the popular slogan, "No pain, no gain." But let me assure you, that's not a very comforting statement to someone who's enduring trials. If you heard that from somebody, you would think you have no sensitivity. No pain, no gain. Just go through it. Just endure it. That's thankfully not what James is teaching us here. It's not what he's saying. When James tells us that our trials are meant to make us perfect, what he is doing is drawing back the curtains of heaven to show us the ultimate divine purpose of trials. Just look at verse 12 quickly here. We didn't read this, but this will show us what this is about. Look at verse 12. It says this, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." There's the end game. There's the result. That is what we're looking to accomplish when we withstand and stand fast in the midst of our trials. And this provides us with hope for the here and now. If you were that marathon runner on that race, nothing provides that exhausted marathon runner with a fresh jolt of adrenaline like the sight of the finish line. Somehow, when that comes into view, and you know, people at the end of the race, somehow they sprint to the finish line at the end because they've gotten this adrenaline and they move quickly to that finish line. And that's what we're supposed to be able to find here in the midst of our trials, that as we look to the finish line that's coming, we can have this encouragement right now by setting before us what is to come, the perfection, the glorification that is to come. James essentially shows us the finish line of our faith. Why does he do this? For our encouragement, to remember that what you're in the midst of here, there is an end, there is a finish line, and it's going to be glorious when we get to that place. Well, I want to suggest there's one more thing that James is showing us here in relationship to trials. By telling us that our trials are being used to perfect us, James is also revealing to us the comforting truth that our lives as Christians are patterned after the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says this, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." Do you hear that? Jesus our Lord was made perfect through suffering. Jesus endured great trials so that he could become our great high priest. Because Jesus was perfected for this office by means of his own suffering, now he not only is able to sympathize with us, that's what Hebrews tells us, he understands what we've been through, he's been through it, but more importantly, he can provide us the grace that we need in the midst of our trials. What an incredible thing. Christ didn't just do what he did and not have any suffering. He knew what it was to suffer like us. And so that's what we need to see here. Jesus endured these things for us. Therefore, whenever you find yourself in trials, be encouraged by the knowledge that the one who was made perfect through his suffering is the one who is perfecting you and I through our trials. So when it comes to encountering trials, we not only want to know why we encounter them, and we've seen these three reasons, but we also want to know how to respond to these counsels, to these trials in our lives. How do we respond? And this is the shock. Look again at James chapter 1, verse 2. What does it say? It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Count it all joy, or consider it joy. Consider it joy. Think about this. Is this not shocking to have someone say, you're in the midst of trials, dealing with hard things, and someone says to you, hey, count this as joy. You're going like, that seems incredible. This is shocking. But think about that for a moment with the original hearers in that James is writing to. His original audience consisted of these people who had suffered greatly for their faith. They had endured physical, emotional, economic, and social trials in their lives. They were dispersed. They were in places they were not used to being or expecting to be. And so imagine this audience of these weary pilgrims gathering together to hear that James has sent us a letter. Let's hear his words of comfort and consolation. And instead, they receive a call to consider their trials as pure joy. You've got to be kidding me. Why would you do that to me? It seems such a shock that that's what he says to them. And then, what does he do? He commands them to consider it pure joy, or count it pure joy. And that's a deeper level of shock than just counting it as joy. What's the position here? Why is this even more shocking? Well, this idea of consider it or counting it is saying that this isn't just a suggestion. This is not just good advice, encouragement. This must be what you do. You must count it this way. You must resolve in your minds that your trials, no matter how physical or emotional or painful or unpleasant they must be, you must consider them ultimately spiritually joyful. And think of the things that you've gone through, some of us of greater and lesser degrees of trials, and say that you are to resolve in your mind that this is going to be joyful. And it says this even more. He says pure joy. And the idea here, pure, all-encompassing joy. The word pure is that word for everything. And by placing this word all before the word joy, James here is emphasizing that the Christians must consider their trials, no matter what they are, all aspects of them, as completely, entirely, and utterly joyful. Is that how you think about your trials? Is joy the first word and thought that comes to your mind? Something happens to you and you go, wow, I've got an opportunity to have joy in my life because of this trial. And that's the idea of joy, is it's this triumph of our faith over the adverse, the trying circumstances, knowing that this is joy in the end. How do you do this? How do you consider it pure joy? Well, James wants us to cultivate this inner heart attitude of joy in the midst of whatever circumstances we're in. This joy is a state of mind which can only be achieved when we view our present trials, what we're dealing with in our lives right now, in light of the eternal realities to come. So what James is demanding is that we place our present trials on one side of a balance and then weigh them against what? The glories which are to come. He's admonishing us to understand our lives in retrospect to that standpoint of our glorification. James has the same idea. Paul expressed it this way in Romans 8:18. Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Do you hear that? Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. What an amazing statement. As Christians, we're able to have joy in the midst of our trials because we are fully aware that God, Romans 8:28, is the author of all that comes to us. He is the one who brings them to us, and they are for our ultimate good. So once we accept this reality, we're enabled to respond to even the most dreadful circumstances with this inner attitude of peaceful joy, knowing that our loving Father is at work in our lives. So accordingly, when we endure trials, we understand that our trials are not the result of some random, arbitrary acts of the universe. There is no fate. There is not something just happened. There's no accidents. But rather, these things that come into our life, we need to see it this way. These are evidence of God's fatherly love in our lives. God is using our earthly trials to make us ready for our heavenly home to come. And that's how we perceive these things. This is why we can make a deliberate judgment. We can make this decision through the gift of faith, through the power of the Spirit, to consider our present trials as pure joy. And so when trials come into our lives, how do we usually respond? We often respond to them with panic, anxiety, sorrow, frustration, fear, or anger. And those are normal things. That's how our normal human world around us typically responds to trials. James is not calling us to live like normal human beings. Rather, he's calling us to live like Christians who are what? Mature and complete, not lacking anything. James calls us as Christians to respond to our trials with that eternally motivated joy that yields for us right in the moment, right today, steadfastness and perseverance in the midst of our trials. And by issuing this call to us, James is once again urging us to imitate our Lord Jesus Christ. Because remember, Jesus endured the trials of his earthly life with godly joy, perseverance, steadfastness, and patience. Jesus joyfully and patiently endured the humiliation of being born of a woman and born under the law, as Galatians 4:4 says. Jesus joyfully and patiently endured the persecutions of men. He joyfully and patiently endured these trials because he understood the eternal ramifications and implications and reward for his suffering. He knew that this would bring about a bountiful harvest. And because of this eternal perspective that Jesus has, for the joy set before him, he endured the greatest trial of all, the agony of the cross, scorning its shame. And after enduring these trials, Jesus received his reward as he what? As he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what Jesus has done for us. He bore our sin upon himself. He took our punishment and paid the price for it with his own sacrificial blood. He is our atoning sacrifice. We are called to come to him, acknowledge that we are sinners, that we suffer in these things and we do not handle it well. We're called to come and repent and believe that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty. We come and put our faith in his mercy and his grace, that we might have that ultimate glorification that is to come. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you don't understand that he has suffered like you, that he has paid the penalty, then you will be in despair. There is no hope. But if you trust in him, if you come to him, acknowledging that he is Lord and Savior, that he has done this for you, then you can have hope. Then you can have this very thing that Jesus has brought about. James 1:2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Is that what you have today? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we suffer trials. We deal with hardships all the time. And Lord, we are sometimes overwhelmed with these things in our lives. We don't know how to handle them. We handle them badly. We get all these things, angry. We get fearful. We get anxious. Lord, these are not what you call us to do. You call us to joy in the midst of these trials. We pray that we would remember these truths, that these are for the testing of our faith, for the building up of our steadfastness, and that we would know that you are there. Lord, we thank you that you are perfecting us through the power of your Spirit through trials. And so, Lord, let us not fear them. Let us not hate them. Let us consider it pure joy when we suffer trials of any kind. And Lord, if there are those here today who have not come to know you as the one who has suffered for them, who are lost and dead in their sins, I pray that you would make hearts that are dead and stony, make them alive by the power of your Spirit, that they would come and repent, confess their sin, and turn to you, that they might know joy in their trials as well. Lord, we thank you for what you have done, taking this upon yourself, that we would know joy forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.